We are excited to begin a new series that really ties in with our mini-series that we had the last 4 weeks on witnessing. I chose Acts for a reason. I feel as though our church is going through a growing spurt, and it's just important to always remember why we're here. And we can get involved in programs, and we can get involved in ministries, and we can get involved in all kinds of things as a church, and sometimes lose the focus of why we're here. And Acts is one of those books that just puts you right back into focus of what God is desiring for the church. And now you say, well, Glenn, I can understand. You're the pastor. You're excited that the church is on path, doing what it should be. But we come once a week, and so you're going to spend this. There's 28 chapters, Glenn. We know where this is headed. You're going to spend an eternity in the book of Acts, and it's your concern about the church. But to be honest with you, that's a part of our lives, but it's not the part of our lives. And I'm here to just throw that right out the window before we even start. When I talk about church, I'm talking about the body of Christ. And if you're not part of it, I feel for you. Because you're not part of God's kingdom. You're not part of his plan for all of eternity. That's sad. And hopefully as we go through this series, that won't be the case in your life. But if you're a believer in Christ, what we're talking about here is your mission. It's not just East Arlington Baptist Church's mission. It's not just the pastor's desire for East Arlington Baptist Church. It is God's desire for you because you are the body of Christ. I went by a church once, and it had the name of the church in kind of big letters, but then just above it, it said the meeting place of, and then it had the name of their church. And I understood what their idea was. It's that the church meets here. It is not the church. And that's a good theological perspective to keep before us as a body as well. When we talk about the church, we're talking about the Lord that lives within you, that makes you part of the body of Christ. And so we're talking about your mission, not East Arlington Baptist Church's mission. I hope it's the same. But it's really, what is God calling you to do? The book is called the Book of Acts, which tells us right away that he's going to show us what the church was acting like, what the church was doing, which is really saying, what should we be doing? Now, it's called the Acts of the Apostle, and I want to dispute that title. That's a man-made title. That Luke, who wrote the book, didn't give it that title. Man gave it that title. Peter's mentioned, John's mentioned, Paul takes up most of the whole book, but really, there's not that many apostles that we read about in the book of Acts. Three of them. You know, was Luke an apostle? Somebody say no. No, he wasn't even an apostle. The guy that wrote it wasn't even an apostle. He was a Greek. And he won't even come into the picture until chapter 16. Say, how do you know he comes into the picture at chapter 16? Well, up until then, he talks about they and them and what they were doing. And then we get to chapter 16, all of a sudden the author takes on personality and he says, and then we. We did this, and we did that. And so we're going to learn a little bit more about Luke after we get way into the book. So this isn't a book about the apostles. This is if I was to title it, I would say the Acts of Jesus Christ. You say, no, wait a minute. He's already left. The first chapter, he's going to ascend. How could this be the works of Jesus Christ? Well, look at the first few verses real quick here. It says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, we'll explain all that in a minute. And all that Jesus, what's the next word? Began to do. You say, wait a minute, Jesus finished. I remember when he hung on the cross, he says, it is finished. The work that he came to do in saving us was finished. But his work was not finished. And Luke is pointing that out when he says, my former book that I wrote, the book of Luke, by the way, the Gospel of Luke, told you all that Jesus did while he was on the earth. That's not what he said, did he? He says that it's all that Jesus began to do. Then how is he going to continue after his ascension? because the church is the body of Christ. He's going to continue various acts. He's going to continue things to do through us as the Holy Spirit empowers us. You could call it the acts of the Holy Spirit through the church representing Jesus Christ. I know that's a long title, but it's the idea that's in this book. So really, what we're going to see in this book is the first chapter is the roadmap. The first chapter is telling us what our act is to do, what we are to do as a body of Christ, what the church is to be involved in. And then he's going to show us in the next chapters how the early church accomplished that. What a roadmap. How important is the book of Acts? I don't think we spend enough time as a church looking at this, but this is really our guide. It's our road that we're to be traveling. Saturday, we went to pick up Janelle, at Life Action. And the way we go, there's one road that they've been working on way too long. It's been closed, and we've been going around it. It's longer to get to where she is. And so this Saturday, I thought, they should have that done. So I thought, I'm going to try to go that way. So I went down, and sure enough, there's the thing. It says road closed. And I have a habit of never going around a road closed sign after I got a $100 ticket for doing it, okay? Talk it insanity, or say it's insanity or what, but I decided this time, hey, they've had plenty of time. I can see, as far as I can see, the road's paved. The shoulders are done. There's lines on it. Why can't we drive down this? And everybody in front of me is going down it. So I thought, I'm gonna do it. And so I went down it. Thankfully, I think it was maybe a mile long, no construction, everything's done, and off I went. Why they have not taken down the signs, I have no idea. There's other times that I've done that before I got the ticket. And you would go down, and all of a sudden, you'd find out why it's there. Either they're working on it, and they're not letting you through, or the road's washed out. I read this week about a guy who did that. He went around the thing like he shouldn't have, drove down. His wife, as he's driving around, she's backseating in the front seat, and she's saying, you know, this isn't wise. You shouldn't be doing this. And he did it anyway. My wife encouraged me Saturday. But anyway, so we're going around that, or excuse me, he was going around that. It wasn't me. But he went around it anyway, and as they go a mile, he's starting to gloat. Told you, you know, this is. I told you we could get through. And then he crests this hill, and over the hill, the whole road is washed out. Barricades are up there, and he has to turn around and drive a couple miles back. As he's driving back, he gets to the back side of the sign that said "road closed," and you know what he saw? Somebody wrote on it, "Welcome back, stupid." Now, if you're a kid in this sanctuary right now, I'm just telling you what it said. I'm not telling you to use those words, okay? It just said that. My mother didn't let me use those words, so we're done with that for now, okay? Do you sometimes wonder if when we stand before God at the Bema seat of Christ, the reward seat of Christ, if you wonder sometimes as a church, maybe as a whole, even as a local church, do you think there's a possibility that you might hear this saying, welcome back, dummy. Welcome back. You spent your life going down a road that was closed when you should have been going the right way. Well, that's, to me, what the value of the book of Acts is. It's reminding us again, this is the road you should haul. This is the road that you should go. J.I. Packer, talking about the church, the local church, he said this, the outside observer sees the Christian faith staggering from one gimmick to another, from one stunt to another, like so many drunks in a fog, not knowing at all where we are or which way we should be going. Preaching is hazy, heads are muddled, hearts fret, doubts drain strength, uncertainty paralyzes action. Unlike first century Christians, the ones that we're going to be reading about here, unlike them who in three centuries won the Roman world and those later Christians who pioneered the Reformation, the Puritan Awakening, the Evangelical Revival, and the great missionary movement of the last century. We lack certainty. Why is this? We blame the external pressures of modern secularism, but this is like Eve blaming the serpent. The real truth is that we have grieved the Spirit. We stand under divine judgment. For two generations, our churches have suffered from the famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Not a beautiful picture of the church. The book of Acts takes place through about 30 years of the early church's early history. And as you go through that little brief history, you understand something remarkable. They went from a group of like 120 meeting in Jerusalem at the time to reaching Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria all the way to Rome before this book even ends, with 120 people. Guess what? This church is 120 people plus. Is our vision that big? Is the roadmap, is what we're seeing, is what God wants us to accomplish, is to take this gospel message and saturate this community and the next, and the next, and the next? Or are we kind of short-sighted? Is J.I. Packer kind of right that we don't have that roadmap down? We're not doing what the early church did. We're not following. We're not being obedient to the calling that God has given to us. So this to me is exciting. It's a focus on, okay, this is the beginning of the church. This is what they did. They succeeded in their mission. We're going to talk about their mission in a minute, but they succeeded. They accomplished it. They were doing well. They were faithful stewards of what God had given to them, and God blessed, and the church grew. And you look at this and you say, well, are we on course? Are there sidelines that we get sidetracked with and we forget again what the road is leading to? We take these detours, and is it like the Lord tapping us on the back and saying, welcome back, EAB? That's better than the other word, right? Welcome back. It's time to refocus. It's time to get back to where you belong. Let me just give you a little brief background of the book before we get into a couple things today. I want to talk to you about what the call is, and then I'm going to talk about the tools that God gives us to accomplish that task. He doesn't give us a job that's impossible. You say, well, the early church, they were unique, they were different, no, they weren't. They were just like us, and they accomplished what God wanted them to accomplish, but they used the tools that God gave. We're going to talk about two of those tools. So you're going to look at the call. We're going to look at two of the tools. Next week, we will look at two more of the tools that God puts into our tool bag so that we can accomplish this mission that he's given us to. But again, just a quick background, and we can get most of that from the first verse of the book. It says this, the former account I made. So the author is telling us he wrote another book. That's what he means by former account. And then he's writing this book, as well as the last book, to O Theophilus. Okay, we know that the author is Luke, and we're going to see that again. He's going to become part of the picture in a moment. But let me just describe what we know about him. He was a doctor in the time of the early church. As he writes this, he is with the Apostle Paul in Rome, who is in prison. And when the book ends, Paul is still in prison. They don't know what the fate of the Apostle Paul is. Luke is with him. So as Luke writes the book, the Gospel of Luke, you say, well, how did he know all these things about Jesus? I believe he got them from Paul and the other apostles that he knew. Luke was a great historian, a very intelligent individual. When I was in Bible school, I took Greek, and they never start you off in the book of Luke. Because he writes in classical Greek. He was a doctor, and he uses terms that only doctors use. You know how that is, right? Even in English. You start off with the book of John. You know, John wrote like a fisherman would write. or 1 John. One of the last New Testament books you're going to come to is the book of Acts. So he was very intellectual, but he was a historian. One of the greatest historians of our time. You take the things that he recorded here, and they've been verified over and over again, and you look at the specificity that he gives some of the details on, especially if it's a health thing, and you marvel at this. So here he is. He's writing the book of Luke and the book of Acts as a two-part story. We separate it in our English Bible, and it may have been two scrolls. I'm not sure. But he's writing them to a man by the name of Theophilus. Theophilus is a Greek name. It has the word Theo, which is God, Philos, which is lover. And it could mean one of two things, either a lover of God or one that God loves. It could go either direction. And there's different ideas. We don't know a lot about Theophilus. Many believe that Theophilus represents a generic term for every lover of God. And so they kind of believe, it's not my view, but they kind of believe that Luke was writing to all believers, all lovers of God, as he wrote the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts. I don't think that's the case because it's an actual name. He's writing to a specific person. It's a Greek name. The view that I think makes a lot of sense is that Theophilus was his master. You say, what? Are you telling us Luke was a slave? Yes, I am. Doctors were slaves back then. Doctors weren't looked at as highly as we do in our society. They were not the rich. They belonged to somebody. And many believe that Theophilus, although Greek, was a follower of God and loaned his doctor, Luke, out to the Apostle Paul. And so when Paul writes that Luke was with him, it was on loan. And it's almost as though that Luke, realizing that he's on loan, he needs to give an account as a missionary to his master as to what's happening and what's being done. And so he accurately records what he knows, what he's learning, what he's observing. And those are the two books, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. So here he is. He's a doctor writing, one who ministers with the Apostle Paul. And then he begins, he says, he's writing of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. It's funny to me how people take the book of Acts and they make it about the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to say that there's not a lot about the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. But Jesus, if you remember, said that it was necessary for him to go, and then he would send another. The other was, the word other is one of like kind. So as he was the Son of God, he was sending God the Holy Spirit to take his place. And he drew some distinctions between when he was on this earth and what would happen when the Holy Spirit would be on the earth. Jesus says, I would be with you while I'm here, but he would be in you. And that's why he's saying it's so important that I go, because the Holy Spirit will come and he will indwell you. Yeah, he will live within you. But then he says that the Holy Spirit will testify of me. The Holy Spirit's responsibility was to testify of Jesus Christ. So if you look at the Holy Spirit and you have a theology that exalts the Holy Spirit, and he is God, I'm not saying it's wrong to exalt him, but that's not the Holy Spirit of the Scripture, because the Holy Spirit of the Scripture exalts Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible tells us. So when Luke says, I'm writing about what Jesus began to do, he's suggesting that I'm going to tell you what he continued to do through his representative on this earth, the Holy Spirit who indwells you, that makes you part of the body of Christ. So when we're talking about the Acts, these are not acts of the Holy Spirit. These are acts of the Holy Spirit through the church representing Christ. The emphasis is on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we will see that even as we look at the strong, obvious power of the Holy Spirit in the early church. But we'll see how that is being directed to exalt our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as he writes this, he's writing it probably around 64 AD. around 60 AD. In 64 AD, Nero kind of took a turn against Christians. This is a little bit before that. And so Paul is in Rome. They really don't know what they're going to do with him yet. And he's with him, he's ministering to him, and he's at that same time recording for his master, more than likely, the events, the things that Jesus began to do and continued to do. If you want an outline of this book, you can jump down to verse 8. It says this. Well, it's going to start verse 7. And he said to them, this is Jesus just before he's ascending up into heaven. Luke wrote about that. Some of the other Gospels wrote about it. But here's another thing that took place right at his ascension. It was in verse 7, it says, and he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Now, we'll give you a little context here. Jesus was here, and we learned that from the book of Luke, 40 days after his resurrection, before he ascended up into heaven. And during those 40 days, he taught the apostles and the disciples about the kingdom of God. And so it's kind of natural for them to ask in verse 7, when is this going to take place? You know, you've resurrected. You've shown your power over death. I think they were, with all the excitement that they could, they were ready to go and do what God wanted them to do. But Lord, when's this kingdom going to begin? And they were hoping the answer is today. But he doesn't say that. He just says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. What would have happened if he would have said, yeah, it's going to be at least 2,000 years from now? That probably would have put them in a kind of a parking mode here where all this excitement's coming, and then he says it's going to be we don't know when. And I think he leaves that out on purpose. It's not for us to know when. It's to be occupied until then, whenever that is. And he's going to give us the roadmap of what to do until the kingdom begins, what we're supposed to be involved in. But then he gives the outline of the book in verse 8. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. 10 days later, this is going to happen. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria until the ends of the earth. If you wanted to outline the book, you could do it chapter by chapter. You could say the first few chapters are about Jerusalem. And then they go to Judea, and you learn about that. And then they go to Samaria, and then ultimately to Rome and the uttermost parts of the earth. And you could outline it geographically, the acts of the early church and what they were doing through the guidance and the direction, the map that God gave them that they were to live. Okay, So much for background. Let's get into it. Again, today I want to look at what is the call, what is the road that he wants us to go down, and then what tools does he give us to accomplish this task that he's about to give us. And we're going to look at two of the tools today. We'll look at two more next week. But the first, let's look at the call, starting at verse 2. Until the day Luke is writing all the things that Jesus began to do until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So picture this. The disciples had been following Christ. He dies. Their hope is gone. The next few days, they are without hope. Jesus told them he was going to be resurrected, but they didn't see that. They didn't understand that. And so all hope is gone during those few days, and then Jesus resurrects from the grave. And for 40 days, he spends time with this group of about 120, and he gives them commands and teachings, and we're going to see later, concerning the kingdom. But specifically, what were these commands? Well, the easy thing to discover in knowing what these commands were is to go jump down to verse 4, first of all. And it says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Now, we're going to talk about that tool next week. But he commanded them, first of all, to wait. Wait until the Holy Spirit comes. Wait until you get this power to accomplish what I'm about to tell you to do. And then jump down to verse 8 and you really have what the command is. But you shall receive power when that day comes. You get the power. You're waiting until then. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you, here's the command, shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Is the church's responsibility that simple? God wants us to be witnesses. What is East Arlington Baptist Church here for? To witness to our community and beyond. That's our purpose. That's our calling that Jesus says that we're to be about doing. Is it possible that we could miss that somehow in our lives and not understand that we really need to do this? I think I used an illustration a while ago about a community, Coast Guard community, right on the shore, and their responsibility was to rescue those that were lost at sea. And they would have meeting after meeting on how to do that. You know, they would get together and they would talk about strategies, you know, if a ship is out there and something goes wrong, you know, and they would save up money and buy different types of equipment to do that. But they never went out to save them. The horns would blow and the people, but they weren't ready yet. You know, they were still preparing. They were still getting ready. And people were dying around them and they failed. They were busy, but they failed to do what they were called to do. You know, is it possible that we could have meeting after meeting and group after group and study after study and fail to do what God has called us to do? Yeah, but we're studying the Bible, right? Well, I'm not downplaying that at all. But the call is pretty specific here that we're to go. We're to be witnesses in this community and out. Last week, we had some of the graduates up here, and I asked them, what's your future plans? Some had it pretty specific, some not quite so specific, and they were still trying to figure it out. Church, what's your plans? We should say, my plan is to be a witness for my Lord here and beyond. That's the simple directive that God has given us. And guess what? The rest of this book is going to be how they did that. Event after event after event after event, through the power of the Holy Spirit guiding them, they accomplished it. In 30 years, they had reached Rome, the uttermost part of their earth at that time. Within 3 centuries, the church had pretty well spread out. Are we giving up on that task? Have we given up on what God has called us to do? There was a young farmer that was standing in the field one day, and as he was observing some of the cloud formations, he saw 3 clouds, and they formed the letters G, P, and C, and he started thinking to himself, that means go preach Christ. And so he went to his church, and he told the leadership what he had discovered, and he said, I think I need to preach this Sunday. And they let him, and he preached. And preached, and preached, and preached. And afterwards, one of the deacons came up to him and said, are you sure it didn't mean go plant corn? Guess what? God's called us to preach. To preach the gospel. To share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our call. But he doesn't leave us there. He says, I'm going to give you this task, but disciples, there's one command I'm going to give you. Don't start. It's like we talked about eagerness a couple weeks ago or last week, I don't remember, like the horse at the gate ready to spring out. It's like they've been 40 days with Christ giving them these commands, the risen Christ. They're seeing him, they're hearing him, they're touching him, they're eating with him. They have all these proofs of his resurrection, and now they're standing there and they're ready to burst out, and he says, okay, here's what I want you to do. Wait, I just want you to sit still. I don't want you to do a thing until I give you the tools that you need in order to accomplish it. And one of the tools that he gives us, or one of two of the tools, and we're going to look at two more next week, but the first tool I want you to look at is the confidence that he gives. And we see that in verse 3 when Luke says this, to whom, referring to the commandments that Christ gave to the apostles to who he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We'll get to the last part of that in just a minute. But the first tool that he gives is he gave them, according to Luke, infallible proofs. The word infallible proofs here has the idea of something that can't be can't be argued against. You know what I mean? What was the word that I should have said? Say it loud. Yeah, you got it right. Good. Okay. You can't argue. It's not like a witness getting up before a court and saying, I saw this. Somebody might be able to argue that. Well, I was there and I saw this. What Luke is saying is these you cannot argue with. We saw him. We talked to him. We touched the wounds that he had. We ate with him. He gave us all kinds of infallible proofs. At one point, he met with over 500 individuals that are alive today that can tell you whether I'm lying or not. These are absolute proofs. Do you know what he's getting across here? I am fully confident in what I saw and who it was and what he's told us to do. Fully confident in it. Do you think confidence is a tool that is important when it comes to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let me tell you from a preacher's perspective. I listen to a lot of preachers just for research and for learning, and I do that an awful lot. And you know the preachers that to me just stand out? They're the ones who get up there and with great confidence talk to you. If they told you that the sky was purple, I'm trying to think of a color that the sky isn't, that the sky is green, they make you want to believe them because they're so confident in what they're sharing. Now, as a preacher here, my job is to get up every Sunday morning, give you 30 minutes of talk that hopefully is meaningful. Matter of fact, I hope that when I get up, I have something to tell you that's actually going to matter. I hope when I get up to talk to you that it's going to be true. I hope when I get up to talk to you that it's going to make a difference in your life. Otherwise, we're just wasting our time, right? I hope when I get up to talk to you that it's something that will hold your attention and make you think that it's worth coming back to learn more for. Do you think that's a lot of pressure on somebody that can't do any of that? Absolutely. What can I share with you that I think is going to change your life? What can I share with you that I think is going to matter? What can I share with you that's going to make you want to come back next week to learn more? I don't know any of that. I'm just being honest with you. I don't know any possible way that I could come up with 30 minutes of intellect from this mind that could accomplish any one of those things. But I am totally confident in this book. And so when I get up on a Sunday morning, I hope that you feel and sense, you know, my voice raises when I'm excited. People say, I don't believe it, you know. It's because I'm confident. And I'm not arrogantly confident that I know something. I am confident that the things that this book says are absolutely true, and it matters for you to learn that as much as it matters for me to learn that. And I'm absolutely confident that if we take what this book says, it will change our lives. And so I don't get up Sunday after Sunday sharing my wisdom with you. That would be a waste of time. But I am confident in what I share from this book because I know it changes lives. And that's what Luke is saying about the message that he and the apostles were about to share. He is totally confident. These are infallible proofs that they're about to share with their community. Confidence matters when it comes to doing what God wants us to do. And so when you go before the Lord and he brings somebody's name into your mind and he says, I want you to share the gospel with that individual. You know, you can start trembling at what you know. You can start trembling in all those other things, or you can be confident that you have an answer from God that they need to know. And you can share it with full confidence in a resurrected Christ that conquered death. That's the attitude, that's the tool that he wants us to leave as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He also tells us the communique. And you say, what's the communique? And I looked that up because it had to start with C. And it's the official announcement or statement, especially one made by the media. That sort of displays lack of confidence, but anyway. But it's an official announcement. So he not only told us that we have something to announce, he gave us the announcement. I want you to make an announcement, and here it is. And it struck me when I read this, because when I think of sharing the gospel, I don't usually think of it this way. And I thought a lot about this week, but he says this. He for 40 days, he was teaching them, was seen to them, confirming to them who he was, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So here you have Christ meeting with the disciples, and the centerpiece of the topic during those 4 years was God's reign. That's why almost immediately after they say, and when is this going to take place? You know, I want you disciples to know that God's a sovereign God. I'm a sovereign God. And yes, in our world right now, it seems like the world evil is reigning. And we may talk about the kingdom a little. I'll talk a little bit now. When you think of the kingdom, you have God's sovereign reigning over all things. We know that the Bible tells us that he does. But do you know that he also mediates some of that reign at times and in different ways at different times? When Adam and Eve entered into this world, what did he tell Adam? He says, I want you to have dominion over the fish of the sea and the animals and the vegetation. I want you to have dominion over the world. Well, did that mean that Adam was sovereign? The word dominion means to reign over something. No, it meant that God in his sovereignty was giving Adam at that time the ability to reign. But guess what Adam did? He says, I'm not going to reign under your authority in doing this. I'm going to launch out and run it the way I want. And sin entered into the world. And then lawlessness reigned on the earth. The only thing from Adam until Noah was man's conscience. And that's what reigned. There was lawlessness. Almost immediately, you have Cain killing his brother. No consequence other than his own conscience. And the world got worse and worse and worse until God says, I've had enough, and he wipes them out. And then we have Moses. We have the law. We went from lawlessness reigning to now the law, but man couldn't keep the law. And then we had the prophets and so on. And so God sometimes mediates in his kingdom. He mediates different rulers. But one day, he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the earth. That's when the Bible talks about the lion laying down with the lamb. That's when the Bible talks about death being conquered even during that time and sin being conquered and so forth. And there'll be a time of rebellion at the end of that, but during it, no. He will reign with a rod of iron, our Lord and Savior. And he's telling the disciples that this is going to take place, and they're saying, I can't wait. Now, the Bible talks about kingdom on this earth, but again, that's the mediated kingdom. There's also God as the sovereign king. Do you know when Jesus said in the teaching the disciples pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. What was he saying? He's saying, you know, your sovereign reign in heaven, I'm praying that it will come to this earth and that day's coming. And so here's Jesus teaching the disciples about this, and saying, this is what you need to be doing. You need to be ushering people into this kingdom is, in essence, what he's saying. But they're saying, when does this earthly one start? And he says, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter when it starts. That's up to God. You need to be doing what you need to be doing until the earthly kingdom comes. But in the meantime, we need to be inviting others to become part of God's kingdom. Do you know when you think of salvation, do you think of it as sharing the invitation to join God's kingdom as opposed to the earthly kingdom that we're living in right now? Have you ever thought of it that way? You know, I mean, I thought of it that way. I thought that clears up a lot of things. People talk about lordship theology, you know. Do you really have to trust that God is Lord before you can be saved? And I'll tell you what, I was a child. I was 11 when I come to know the Lord as my Savior, and I didn't know anything about that, and I know I was saved then. But I also knew at that time, I understood what Christ did for me, and I loved him for doing that, and I wanted to be a part of him, in a sense, part of his kingdom. Do you realize that if you really think about it, when you're sharing the plan of salvation, it's not just fire insurance. You know, you want your sins forgiven, you want to know that you're going to heaven, then you can live the rest of the way you want the earth on the earth. That's not the really the offer that we're giving, the invitation that we're giving is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What kingdom do you want to belong to? Do you want to belong to the kingdom of this world, or do you want to belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And if you look at it that way, you're really asking them to forsake their lives, forsake the kingdom they already belong to, and to join God's kingdom. That's really changed my perspective when it comes to sharing Christ. You know, do you want to live in the things of this world, or do you want to be part of God's family, be part of God's kingdom, have him Lord of your life, and all the blessings that come with that? Or do you want what the Satan offers and what this world offers? And that's really the choice, isn't it, that we're making? When the Bible says that we're no longer citizens of earth, but citizens of heaven, what is that saying? You've changed kingdoms. You're no longer part of this kingdom. You're part of God's kingdom. When the Bible talks about that we're pilgrims traveling through this world, that means we don't belong to this world as believers in Christ. We've chosen to be part of his kingdom. So Christ spent 40 days telling them about God's kingdom. And in essence saying, you need to be my witnesses. You need to invite others to this kingdom. Well, when's it going to start here on the earth? They want to know. It doesn't matter. They can join God's kingdom right now. Now is the time to be part of God's heavenly kingdom. And hopefully, thy will, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So he gives them kind of the commands in what they were to share and what they were to distribute to the world. It reminds me of the parable of the king who prepared a banquet table in his kingdom, in his household. And he sent out his servants to go invite others in. And they went out, and some had all kinds of excuses why not to be part of that banquet. And when others refused, he said, okay, to the servants, go out and go into the highways and byways and invite them all, compel them all to come in. That's the heart of our Lord. The king represents our Lord, inviting people to his banqueting table. We are the servants. We're the ones he's sending out and inviting others to come. It's sad when they refuse to come and see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You sometimes wonder, you know, when the president sends out an invitation, and I know it happens, because especially with sports figures, but when he sends out an invitation for people to come to the White House or whatever, what percentage of those get turned down? Well, I think it would be a very small amount, wouldn't it? That's our privilege. We're the ones going and inviting people to come and banquet with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to make him to change kingdoms from their kingdom, the world's kingdom, to his kingdom. So, what is our calling? Our calling is to go out and invite. Just that simple. But he gives us tools that we can put in our tool bags. The first one is confidence. You know that what you're going to share will matter. You know that what you're going to share isn't from your wisdom, it's from the God of all eternity, and it's the answer to life and death. It is the truth. It is the way. It is the life that you're giving to them through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But we not only have the confidence, we have the communique. He's told us what we're to be sharing pertaining to the kingdom of God. We're to tell them how they can be part of God's kingdom through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that by trusting in him, they can enter from the world's kingdom to God's kingdom. Next week, we're going to look at the compulsions, the last tool, the capability. Where do we get this capability? Where does this power come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. What is the compulsion to do that? Jesus coming back. You know, the same Jesus that you saw leave is going to return. Have you done what he asked you to do in the meantime? He's going to come and set up that kingdom. Next time, he's going to come in like manner, all the way to this earth. He's going to set up that kingdom. Have you invited people into it? Have you been busy doing what he called you to do, or have we failed to do that? There was a church that had a bench in the lobby of their church, and they called it the fool's bench. Sort of a pessimistic view. But I thought, why would they call a bench in the church library a fool's bench? Well, usually that's where the family that invited another family to come would sit and wait for them. And it seemed like quite often they would sit there, and then that family or that relative or that neighbor just didn't show. And it happened so many times they referred to it as the fool's bench. You know, you're sitting there anticipating, but they don't show. That's not the fool's bench. That's the obedient bench. Doesn't matter whether they show or not. Did you invite into God's kingdom? Not necessarily to church, although that might be a part of the steps in doing that. But have you invited others? The success of your invitation is that you do it. It's up to God to bring them in. That's the obedient bench. Don't ever look at it as a fool's bench. Don't ever think that it's a waste of time when you're doing the one thing God's called the church to do. No, it's not the one. Ephesians 4 says we're to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, but what's the ministry that they're to be doing? They're to be inviting others to do that. And so the church's responsibility is to equip you to go out and to do that. So we have responsibility, but it really centers around that focus. That's the calling that God has called us to do. So next week we'll look at the next two, but let me just encourage you this week. We're going to close here. We don't have a closing song. But let me just encourage you to begin thinking, if that is the one thing, are you doing it? Are you going down a road that you have no business being on? And it's like this message is your wake-up call. Welcome back, EAB. Welcome back. Let's get busy doing what God has called us to do.